Okay, we are in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and our series is Giving Glory to God in His Church. And this particular section, it is the glory of God's grace. The glory of God's grace. Now, there's no way that you could give glory to God in His church if there's no reception or recognition of the grace of God and the glory that's associated with that. And so this is a very foundational message that leads up where our text was out of Ephesians 3:21, that we have glory to God through His church. Salvation is never in any church, not in an imaginary universal church, or even in a true local Baptist church. But it's only in Jesus Christ that it would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And just a quick note, as I studied this last time, I thought I'd mention it this time. There's, of course, commentators who will try to emphasize the universal imaginary church that doesn't exist. And they will say that the word in this text, in chapter 1, verse 1, Ephesus, is not in the ancient manuscripts. And which is, of course, the support of that is Westcott and Hort, who happened to be atheist, and who happened also to use the Alexandrian liberal manuscripts that were rejected by the early church. Now, there are some conservative, I guess I use that term loosely, commentators who even de-emphasize the true and the only local church. And even most translations that you read today will have the word Ephesus in there. And the importance of this is that we're talking about a local place. That's the importance of maintaining and retaining that word, just that one word in our text. But the Revised Standard Version, a liberal perversion, does not include the word Ephesus in it. All the others mostly do. The Westcott-Hort Greek puts the word in italics, puts the word Ephesus in italics as being parenthetical, not part of the manuscript that they recognize, which I wouldn't recognize. But even if you did, admit that this is a general epistle, right? There are general epistles. We're not denying that there are, that like James and some of these others are general epistles, not written to a local congregation. Peter wrote to the saints scattered there in all of Asia Minor. But even if you did say this was a general epistle, you don't change the meaning of the word church. I mean, it's still a local visible assembly according to the word before, as the Greeks used them. Christ, again, never did emphasize or say or nothing like that, that He had a new definition or coining a new word. It's simply a subtle attempt. You know how they do in these perversions. They take out one word and another one over here and another one over there, and so that they won't be so recognized. I mean, if you want to deceive somebody, that's the way you do it. It's not unusual. That's Satan's way. But it's a subtle attempt to de-emphasize the local church and therefore break down Christendom as a whole. Now, as I said before, this is a salvation by grace principle that's introduced here. It's foundational to any individual believer and foundational to any individual church. It makes sense then that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to start right here. When we are, what we have here all the way to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14 is what is referred to as the three different tenses of salvation. What we're dealing with here is the past tense of our salvation. And then we come really at the end of our, verse 6b, we begin to touch on the present tense of our salvation. And then when we come to the end there, we are dealing with the future tense of our salvation. That's just a way of us looking at it. To God, it's already done. He's got it. He looks at everything as present. You know, because He is God. There's no such thing as time, if you will, in a sense, with Him. He's an eternal being, an infinite being. So now coming to grips with these truths that are laid out here, help us to better understand our goal and our purpose in life. We must be in accordance to the goal and the purpose and of God, His predestinated plan, if we're ever going to come to grips to understand our purpose in life, the meaning of life, personally as individual Christians, corporately as a body of Christ. There is no meaningful purpose to life outside of glorifying God, our Creator. All others are just counterfeit, if you will. You know, people wonder. People wonder why that they feel so empty and why they are so unfulfilled in life. It's because they don't have Jesus Christ in their life. They live for self and they live for sin. And it's no wonder that they are empty and unfulfilled in their life. Or if they're saved, they don't recognize what is said there in Colossians. Wonderful passage of Scripture. There in chapter 2, looking at verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's why so many people, they come into this season with all kinds of hype and happiness and so on and so forth, and they come to the end of it. The end thereof is the way of death. It's a way of misery. They end up having a big downer. They're not really fulfilled. This is a superficial kind of thing because they're operating within the realm of the tradition of men and not after Christ. Notice what it says in verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. I am fulfilled in Him. I am complete in Him. I am fully satisfied in Him. I have that in Jesus Christ. I don't need all this other stuff. And it goes on, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, some people get the idea that that my purpose in life is to look out for number one. If it means manipulation or intimidation of others, if it means getting religious and becoming religiously active, it all ends up with the same vanity and vexation of spirit that Solomon spoke of in the book of Ecclesiastes. When we look at this passage here in Ephesians, and we see our purpose that is grounded in the Lord God who created heaven and earth, that gives me a firm foundation as to my purpose in being here. And I'm only here by the glory of His grace. That's all. It's just mind-boggling. The glory of His grace. Now let's look first of all at the giver and receiver of God's grace. Were it not, again, for this foundational truth in this verse, there would be not one believer There would not be one true church of Jesus Christ had it not been what we see in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's God that deserves the glory. And only those who are the recipients of His grace, the recipients of His spiritual blessings, only they can even begin to understand and appreciate this grace. It says, blessed be the God. And that's what the Mohammedans are noted for saying. They talk about the God, and they think the God is Allah. Well, Allah is just a false God who doesn't even exist. The God of the Bible, the God of these holy scriptures, is the God who is to receive the supreme praise, the supreme commendation, and thus we bless God. We praise Him, in other words. That's what it means. Blessed be God. Praise be unto Him. And it says, and the Father, the first person of the Godhead. The one who is said there in James chapter 1 and verse 17 as being one who does not change. He says that every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This is the God that this text is speaking of. This is the God who gives us good gifts that we're referring to in this text. It is the same God that's written there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Who works it together for good? God works it together for our good. That's a gift. He's given us the grace, the saving grace, to work together for our good. He gives that sustaining grace together for our good. It's that even dying grace that's working together for our good. So who's it for? For good to them that love God. And furthermore, it to them who are the called according to His purpose. So in other words, there is no government. There is no oppression. There is no persecution. There is no circumstance that can circumvent, frustrate, or alter God's good toward His people. He is sovereign over all. And it says, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of means belonging to. Who does Jesus belong to? He belongs to the Godhead. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the only begotten Son of God. It says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been chosen by His grace. Jesus the Son, God the Son, an incarnation and a deity. The second person of the Godhead. Who hath blessed us. Who's he talking? He's talking to the saints. It's not just anybody.
That's right.
It's to, a lot of people think that God owes them a blessing and that they deserve the blessing, but it's only to those who are the saints who have been called a particular people, not the reprobate or the unsaved, same difference. Those who will not be saved are reprobate. There's no hope for them. And what is the blessing? The blessing is with all spiritual blessings. The emphasis is on the spiritual. We're not talking about physical, material, temporal blessings. They're all synonymous. They're all temporal. But he's speaking of spiritual. And when we speak of spiritual in this context, we are speaking that which is eternal. Those things hold a much higher value.
there's one of the reasons why, one of the reasons, there's a rarity of gold. There is the fact that gold is something that is retains its value because it withstands the elements and so on and so forth. It doesn't rust and so on and so forth like that. But we have a gift that is a rarity. We have a gift that cannot be tarnished. It cannot be eaten by rust, but it is eternal in the heavens. And there's a certain sense. Now, notice what he's saying. With all spiritual blessing. What does that mean? Well, there's a certain sense in which everything that we need is already given to us. Everything that we need. Remember I mentioned that passage that we're complete in Him? There in the Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. And it coincides with the passage here in the Philippians chapter 2. If we look at 12b, it begins by saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. In other words, we're to work out what God's worked in. God's given us all spiritual blessings. We are just simply to work out what He has worked in. Now, we understand it's by His grace. We need His help. Without Him, we can do it. We can do nothing. There are certain things that God gives us. He gives it. He gives us His Word, doesn't He? He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us a church that we can go to. He gives us preachers and teachers that can tell us the truth. And so we're without excuse. You know, I'm not sure what God's will is and everything. And you tell Him, well, I'm still not sure. Well, it's right there. He's given us all spiritual blessings in Christ. And that's what it says. In heavenly places in Christ. These are the spiritual blessings. These spiritual treasures laid up in heaven. Not by our works. Not by the will of man. It's nothing that's innate in us. But it's only in Christ. It's residing in Christ. Safe in Christ. Secure in Christ. From the rust and from the moth and from the thieves, eternal in the heavens, sealed under the day of redemption, guarded by heavenland security. We've heard of homeland security, right? We've got heavenland security, which is far, far better than anything the world could imagine. But then now, not only do we have the giver and receiver of God's grace, mentioned here in verse 3, but we find beginning in verse 4, the ways and means of God's grace. Now, a person may heartily give lip service to what's been preached so far, or that verse anyways. And but this verse enlarges on it a little bit further and more contrary to the flesh, but more to the glory of God's grace. I don't know if you are aware, but I used to always hear about this particular committee in the House of Representatives. It's called the Ways and Means Committee. The Ways and Means Committee is basically a revenue-raising committee. We didn't used to have it in the beginning of our time, but anyway, it is a very powerful organization. They raise revenues for through taxes and tariffs and all these other kinds of things. And the Senate's counterpart is the Committee on Finance. But anyway, they need to raise revenue to enact and enforce and to fund the various policies and so on that come through the Congress. Well, see, God's much, much different. He had a plan in eternity past to bless His children. And He doesn't need money or the things of this world to accomplish His purposes. God has sovereignly chose to accomplish His purposes for His people. God has no need to raise revenues of earthly origin, but according to the riches in glory, He supplies it, the storehouse of the universe. He giveth richly of His grace to His children. All that is necessary, the riches of His grace, so that we might be saved. And so verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here begins that passage, that controversial passage just begin that goes all the way to verse 14, that is so hated by the world and so contrary to the flesh and so misunderstood by many professing believers in the day of spiritual darkness that we live in. But it is embraced by the children of God who are desirous for God to receive all the glory and that we should receive none. And so it begins, according as he hath chosen us in him. The spiritual blessings that were mentioned previously are in accordance with, in harmony with, the unconditional election of God. In other words, it's not conditioned upon what God foresaw or anything that we do. It's just his own perfect will that has nothing to do with our works presently, in the past, or in the future. And that, again, and that's emphasized. Before the foundation, before the world even existed, before we had done any good or evil, as it says there in Romans, because all we could do was evil. That the purpose of God, as it's mentioned there in Romans 9, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. What's part of the purpose? That we should be holy and without blame. Our salvation is not some cheap kind of thing. If this salvation of God grants to us holiness in our heart, in our soul, in our mind, and in our strength. In other words, we have been enabled. This gift is so great that not only does it give us the salvation that we need, but it also empowers us to do that which is accompanies salvation. We are, in other words, this holiness, this blamelessness, if you will, being without condemnation, is imparted to us. It is infused into us. It is implanted into us and is outwardly manifested in our lives. That's how good. Now, we understand it's not perfect. Now, we fail in this life. But it is something to where it's so different, it's so distinguishing, that we are called the light of the world, and we live in a time of darkness. What a contrast. That's how that this holiness, this grace, will work in us to such a degree that's the difference between night and day. You've heard that expression, right? The difference between night and day? Well, that's the kind of power God infuses into us. But there's times in which we put a bushel over our light, isn't it? There's time when we do that. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any reference. It'd be a vain reference if it didn't happen sometimes. We need to make sure that we take the bushel basket off and let our light so shine before men that others may not look at us, but they would glorify the Father in heaven. And so now we find there in verse 5, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now we're going even further. It's drawn out even further. Now I want you to look at this word predestined. Predestinated us. This is a choosing that was not only before the foundation of the world. It is predestinated because it was prior to the foundation of the world. But it's destinated. In other words, this predestination, this choosing, this election has destinating power. Oh yeah, God predestinated, but it's still up to me. No. If it was up to you, it wouldn't happen. And God knew that. He knew it had to be predestined. So He exercises predestinating power. He, because the choosing, His choosing, determined our destination beforehand. So we don't mess anything up. God's not going to mess anything up. He did it. But this, it goes in, it just gets more and more beautiful. Unto the adoption of children. This is not only an act of benevolence. It's not only that we're loved by God, but it's an intimate love. And the closest resemblance would be the kind of love that you have in a family. You know, the Mohammedans believe in a version of predestination. But their God, their imaginary God, does not have love. It is a cold, calculating kind of choosing. But ours is a warm, loving election that we would be His children. Now this is by, and I'm going to have to stop short, but it says by Jesus Christ to Himself. This was not some generic deity. This was not some pluralistic, culturally diverse God with a little g, but it's by the Lord Jesus Christ, like we just sang, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. That's who it's by. In other words, just choosing this love, this adoption could not have taken and cannot take place outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't happen. And what is this? According to the good pleasure of His will. God deemed it to be good, and if so, it's good. No matter how it might make a person feel, no matter how the world may hate it, it's good. God said it was good, and it's good. Nothing happens outside of God's will. You know, I always fear for people who charge God with foolishness because of the doctrine of election. They charge Him with folly. Charging for being unjust. Boy, I tell you, that's dangerous ground. You don't do that to an earthly king, much less to the King of Kings. So, well, let me just go ahead and finish up what it says here in the last verse. You know, some people get to this point and they either shake their head in disbelief or argue against it. They try to explain it away, ignore it. And again, like I said, fools who charge God with folly. That's, again, dangerous ground for puny little creatures like we are. But it says, and this is the results and response to God's grace. The response is of praise, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's what it ought to do to us. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of God's election, should produce a praise that far exceeds any Arminian. Amen. Our praise ought to far exceed, not because we're so great, but because of what we know, what God's given to us. We know it's nothing of us. That we didn't have anything to, and God did all of it. Because we couldn't. God's love, unmerited love and favor, His grace is glorious. The glory of His grace. The splendor of His grace. The amazing magnificence of God's grace. As Paul said, they're unsearchable. there at the end of Romans chapter 11.
What did it do? It goes further, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Here we touch the present aspect of ourselves.
Right now, we are in the beloved. Loved before. We're loved before the foundation of the world.
You know how sometimes you have to fill out an application before you get accepted to a college or whatever.
Well, we didn't even fill out the application to be accepted and beloved.
We didn't fill out an application. We couldn't. And if we could, we wouldn't. And so God did. He made us. He made us. Because we couldn't do it ourselves. And if we could, we wouldn't. He made us accepted in the beloved. You know, many people work and labor and fuss and fight and strive when they finally get accepted to some great university or some secret society or some exclusive society of the rich and famous. But this society of the beloved is the greatest that anybody could ever be in. We were loved before time. We were loved before creation. We are loved though He knew we would sin. We are loved so much that God gave His only begotten Son that whosoever would believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We were loved so much that the Son died for our sins. We were loved so much that the Spirit of God quickened us and resides in us and sealed us unto the day of redemption. We are loved so much that God will see to it that we will be with Him forever and ever as His children, the glory of His eternal kingdom come. The glory of God's grace is something especially known by and rejoiced in God's true Baptist churches. It was that intimate and saving knowledge and saving faith and God's sovereign salvation wrought in the souls of our Baptist forefathers who were martyred for their faith and burned at the stake and thrown to the lions and hid in dens and caves of the earth of whom the world was not worthy. This is what sustained them. Is a recognition of the sovereign salvation that they had within their hearts and in their bosom. So in the days of our lighter afflictions, let us go forth with the glory of God's grace shining forth in our lives to lighten and brighten this dark world. To encourage the saints, to lift up the light of the world, Jesus Christ, that sinners may be drawn to Him. The glory of God's grace, may it be shown in our lives as we seek to serve Him and to glorify Him, which is our whole purpose for being here. What a purpose.